Morning, everyone. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be moving around this morning. The title of the message is Myths, Lies, and Fairy Tales. And what we're going to look at is some of the false ideas about death. Death is something it seems that most people have an idea about. And by idea, what I mean is not a biblical idea, but a personal idea or some insight. Kind of funny, last night I got a text from my daughter, and she asked me, she said, "Dad, what is a Christian mystic?" And I said, "There is no such thing." I said, "There are people that call themselves Christian mystics," but I said, "What they are is mystics that attach the word Christian to it." And I said, "Because a mystic believes in their experience or their interaction with disembodied spirits or experiential knowledge," I said, "over the Bible." So in other words, the Bible doesn't mean anything. It's their experience that means everything. I said, "Why do you ask?" She said, "Well, we was down here at the Galveston, and there's a guy that has this booth, and we stopped by it, and it's called Ghost Tours of Galveston." And she said, "I started talking to him and mentioned the Bible, and he got real mad about that and said he was a Christian mystic." And I said, "There's no such thing." So it's kind of weird that right when I had written this message that that'd be the case. But we're going to look at some of the stuff this morning, such as universalism, annihilation, reincarnation, the occult, seances, ghosts, that kind of stuff. So it's going to be a little different than probably what a typical message is here. But it'll kind of wrap up the series somewhat on death and the afterlife and what happens to people. I mean, I could spend a lot of time on this part here because it's so entrenched in our society and culture to such an extent that it's almost accepted as normative. There's people, entire shows on TV invested in finding these ghosts and all these things in abandoned houses and buildings and just really odd stuff, but people don't realize where that's coming from. And so we'll take a look this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father God, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity to be here. Pray, Lord, that you'd open the scriptures to our mind. Help us to comprehend, to understand, and receive your word. Direct me, Lord, as I teach, and I pray that you'd keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately so that your people can receive it and make application in their personal lives. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here and to study your word. We ask for your divine presence and guidance as we go through it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you look at the subject of death, it is a topic that people have a lot of ideas on. But what I want to address it today as from the Christian perspective, I'm not worried about what people in the world that don't know the Lord or don't have a relationship with Christ, what they believe as far as like witches and ghosts and all that kind of stuff. I don't care anything about it. What really troubles me is when I come across Christians that believe in satanic, occult, witchcraft, Eastern mystic type ideas. And it's kind of funny because last night I got a text from my daughter and she was asking me what a Christian mystic was. And I said, "There is no such thing." I said, "They are a mystic that attaches themselves to Christianity." A mystic is a person that believes in experience or things such as "God told me this" or "God showed me this" type thinking, or "I saw this ghost." Well, you know, the Bible's, I don't care what you say, this is what I experience. And a mystic elevates spiritual, quote, experiences above the scripture. You can show them steadfast what's in the Bible, and they'll say, Well, I know what it says, but I saw this. And they'll blow it off. That's what a Christian mystic is. In essence, what they are is a mystic. They need to just say, I'm a mystic, not I am a Christian mystic, okay? Because there's nothing Christian about that, to be honest with you. It's kind of like, people have all sorts of ideas. Hollywood gives credence to their views on a variety of ideas involving death, the occult, and afterlife. And so we're just going to look at a few of them this morning. One of the first, and is a very common view held by a lot of people, is the subject of universalism. Universalism teaches that everyone gets to heaven, okay, or everyone's going to heaven. That's a very common view. In the Christian church, the earliest references to it are seen in the writings of Clement of Alexandria, who lived between 150 and 220 A.D., and then Origen, one of the early church fathers, from 185 to 250, wrote on the subject also. In America, it really became a big topic in the late 1800s to the early 1920s. Okay, that's when it really, there was a great liberal conservative debate about this subject. Now, you got to understand, when I say liberal, I'm not talking about political liberals. I'm talking about theological liberals, okay? And a theological liberal is really a humanist that calls himself a Christian. That's the easiest way to put it, because they basically deny what the Bible teaches, okay? But so they have a vein of credibility. They simply refer to themselves as, I have a moderate or a liberal view of Scripture. In other words, what that simply is saying is they've got other ideas that they believe are true over what the Bible says. Okay? So from a theological perspective, the way I look at liberals theologically is they're humanists that just attach Christian to their title. Kind of died out for a while, the concept of universalism. And then in the 1960s, it had a big revival. The 1960s, it saw a revival with the rise of neo-evangelicalism. And what that simply is, it means new evangelical thought, primarily from the thoughts of a German theologian by the name of Karl Barth. When I was in seminary, we studied Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a brilliant man and had great insight on Scripture. But one of the problems with Karl Barth was a neo-evangelical. He was liberal in his approach to the Scriptures. So he would outright deny Scriptures, deny certain areas. Well, universalism got a big boost in that time. Now, when I talk about universalism and everyone getting to heaven, really you can break it down into categories, okay? And I've kind of come up with these categories myself. I don't know of anywhere where they categorize them like this, but there are different types of universalists, all right? There is the dominant type of universalist, and that is what I call a philosophical universalist. A philosophical universalist is simply one that buys into some type of Eastern mystic thought. Now, what do I mean when I say Eastern mystic thought? I'm talking primarily about Buddhism and Hinduism. Hinduism was first. Buddhism came out of Hinduism. Mahatma Buddha was a Hindu meditating under the lotus tree, had this insight for Buddhism, laid out the concept and the role for Buddhism and how to achieve nirvana. And it's not the rock group from Washington. But he laid this thought out. He laid this ideal out in his approach, and all of the philosophical Buddhists basically believe in universalism, and the reason they believe in universalism is because of the root concepts behind both Hinduism and Buddhism, which are the whole creation is God, and every living being is a part of the creation, therefore every living being is a part of God, okay? They speak of the oneness of God or the wholeness of God. You'll very often, when you go into a Chinese restaurant, for example, is a good example. You'll walk in there, you'll see lines when you walk in. One of those lines has its paw on the earth. The other line has its paw on a cub, upside down cub, okay? That's the female. The one with the paw on the earth is the male, and it's for balance. It's to balance things out. You'll see koi fish and stuff like this inside the restaurant. And all this is designed based on the religious beliefs, predominantly in that case of Buddhism, but that the whole creation is God, or all of God is all of the creation. The other view is, that's a pantheistic view. The other view is what is called panentheism. And panentheism teaches that God is in everything. For example, God is in the person, God is in the cow, God is in the tree, God is in the fish, and that kind of concept, okay? It is the heart or the root of the American environmental movement. It's all built upon pantheism, that dogs or pigs or peoples or cows, you know, everything's equal. Doesn't matter. There's no greater value to human life than there is to the life of an ant, for example, okay? All life is life, and all life comes from the same source, and all life is a part of the big picture, and you can't hinder or damage the big picture. That's a philosophic view of universalism. And that concept, you're already God. You just got to work out some issues in life based on karmic law, and then you will be there, okay? Then there's what I call the dummy. We got the philosophical, and then I call it the dummy view. This is my own title. And a dummy view is the guy that really doesn't study the Bible, really he's never read any major theological studies on the subject, and never given it any real serious thought. They just think it's a good idea. And now, if you were to walk up to them on the street and interview them and say, what do you believe in? Do you believe that everyone gets to heaven? They would say, well, yeah, I believe that. You know, it's just they don't have any basis or anything like that to build it upon. It just sounds like a good idea to them. Then there's the third view, and that third category I put in is what I call the pseudo-Christian. Okay, I call it the pseudo-Christian. And by pseudo-Christian, what I mean is these people teach that God is too loving and too merciful to ever condemn someone to an eternal punishment, okay? This you could call it be liberal Christian view. And this is a very prominent view in the church today, okay? They say, well, I just don't believe God would send someone to hell. In spite of what Scripture says, in spite of what the Bible says, which is very clear on the subject, they talk about that. What you got to understand about the pseudo-Christian view, and that's the one I'm going to deal with this morning, is this. God is a God of love, and God is a merciful God. He is far more merciful than man is, okay? Far more loving than man is. But the love and the mercy of God is not an emotion, okay? The love and mercy of God is a part of his character, okay? And God's character, God always acts in accordance to his character. All right? God does not act according to emotion. He does not act according to feeling. He acts according to a perfect divine will, which is consistent with his character. Okay? If God violates his character, then God is inconsistent. And if God is inconsistent, he ceases to be God, because one of the characteristics of God is he is unchanging. Okay? So, love and mercy being character of God, there's also God is a God of wrath, God is a God of holiness, God is a God of justice, and he does not change. He's immutable. Those are just as valid character attributes of God as love and mercy. If you were going to state a dominant view of God, it would be holy, because he's other than his creation. He's separate from, unique. Okay, so love and mercy are part of the character of God, but so is wrath and justice and truth and his unchangeableness. And what that simply means is God's holiness demands the punishment of sin. It demands the punishment of sin. And so to say that God is too loving and too merciful to punish anyone for all eternity, God's already said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. God has said that. Jesus spoke more on hell than anyone else in the Bible. So sweet, loving Jesus, that's right, spoke more on hell than any person in the Bible spoke on it. The thing you've got to understand about this view also is most people that buy into the pseudo-Christian view that God is too loving, too merciful, they also hold to a certain degree the idea that man is basically good. Okay, they hold to that idea. If you were to ask most of them, they would say, I think man is basically good. Romans chapter 3, beginning in that 10th verse, very familiar passage. This is what the Bible says about man. Says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Okay? Now, good, you got to ask people, what is the basis for good? What is the standard for good? Okay? Most people can't tell you. It's pretty much a sliding scale. Good is a relative idea or concept, and it usually includes them. So it's hard to really define what good is or how you draw the line at good, because to truly be good, you got to have a standard. You got to have something to measure it against, or you wouldn't know you were good. So the next question is, what is the standard whereby you measure goodness? And most people appeal to the Bible. Okay, well, if you appeal to the Bible as a resource document, the Bible has other things to say about good, and that is that there is none good. No man is good. The Bible says that about man. Man's best good is relative good, and my border terrier at home has relative good. That dog does good. I say, you're a good dog. You're a good dog. Man can be good, too. Man can be very good. So goodness is out of the picture. The other thing against universalism is the very passage Monty read, Hebrews 9:27. Look at that passage. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it has been appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So very clearly, man will be judged once he dies. Now, there are instances in the Bible where God raises people from the dead. I'm well aware of that. But every one of those people did what? They died again, okay? And then they faced judgment. So everyone that dies, that is it. It is appointed unto man to die once, then they face judgment. All right? There is another view of universalism, and this view of universalism is this, that people are going to be judged for their sin, but as they're burned in hell or as they're burned in a source of punishment, they will reach a certain level where they've paid for their sin, and then they get to go into heaven. So there is it's very similar to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, and that is that a person dies, their salvation is incomplete, they go into this place called purgatory or temporal judgment, and their sins are paid for, and then once a certain payment is exacted from them, then they get to go into heaven. The problem with that view is that it renders the death of Christ as being insufficient for sin. The Bible says Christ died for sin. Man doesn't suffer for his sin. Man doesn't pay for his sin. There's nothing in man that God would see as worthy of merit for payment. There's nothing there. The best you can offer, God says, is a filthy rags. God says all of man's righteousness is his filthy rags. So any act of righteousness, payment for sin, the Bible already says God rejects it. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. So so it is an invalid payment. God would not accept it. Universalism. Mark that one off. Annihilation. That's another view. Annihilation is a view that is held by many people, and I've touched on this before. I'm not going to touch on it much today other than this. People believe man dies, he gets judged, and when he gets judged, he burns, and then he just ceases to exist anymore. That he goes into nothingness, okay? And this is a fairly somewhat common view. It's getting to be very predominant in seminaries now because a lot of books I read or papers I read coming out of these seminaries, theological papers, deal with this subject that hell is just a place of annihilation, that man is annihilated. The problem with that is man is created in the image and likeness of God. The image and likeness of God is not a physical image. It is not a physical likeness. It is immaterial. And that immaterial aspect, the spiritual aspect of man, is where the eternal part of man is. So man is going to exist for all eternity, either in a place of judgment, or he's going to exist for all eternity in a place, as the Bible refers to, heaven or bliss, if you will. It's going to be in one of the two. Spirit does not die. Spirit does not cease to exist. The Bible does not support annihilation. It does not teach annihilation, much like it does not teach universalism, all right? And I've often asked universalists, I say, well, what about people that are really bad? And the one they usually bring up is Adolf Hitler. For some reason, Hitler gets the really bad rap. I mean, Hitler was an evil guy, don't get me wrong. He was detestable and he was wicked and evil, no doubt about it. But you do realize there have been much more evil men in our last 100 years than Adolf Hitler. Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Lenin, they killed multiples more than Hitler killed. Multiples. I mean, some people estimate that Lenin killed over 70 million people. You know, but see, the difference is Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong, their basic philosophy was communism, and they were atheists, and people, many of these liberal minds, they like communism. They love it, okay? So they're not going to put them in a bad light, but Adolf Hitler, he was detestable. There are people way worse than him, and so you ask them about those, and they say, well, I don't think he'll be in heaven, you know? So there's like 8 or 9 people hanging outside of heaven, you know, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Lenin. Jeffrey Dahmer usually gets thrown out there, you know. You hear people talk about him. And there's this select group of non-entry folks that universalism doesn't apply to. You know why? Because the heart of man demands that some justice has to be served. Some payment has to be served. But man is pretty lenient when it comes to sin because man is very acquainted with sin. You understand? Most people see sin as murder. I mean, when you really boil down to it, and murder that is cold-blooded, premeditated murder on quote-unquote innocent people, okay? That's what really will get you in trouble. You know, lusting after a woman or a man or lying or being jealous or being proud or having unforgiveness towards someone, you can get by with those sins, but really the big ones are the ones that will hang you up. Any sin will separate you from God, and all it takes is one, okay? It will separate you forever. So this concept of annihilation, not going to buy it. A third idea that's pretty common is this concept of reincarnation, okay? Reincarnation is kind of had a revival in our day and time. What reincarnation is transmigration of the soul. And transmigration of the soul teaches that the spiritual part of man, the immaterial part of man, i.e. soul, spirit, goes into another body after man dies. The idea behind it is built upon Eastern thought, predominantly Buddhism and Hinduism, Eastern thought, And within Eastern thought is the overriding law that exists over Eastern thought, which is called karmic law. Now, karmic law, or what we call the law of karma, teaches that, and it's very broad. You know, people think, what is karma? They say, well, it's getting, you get paid back for what you did. Okay? Karmic law is really an umbrella over the entire faith, because when you talk to Buddhists or Hindus and you argue a point down to a certain point, they will always, and they can't answer it, they'll say, well, karma. It would be karma would take over. In other words, what they mean by that is karmic law. And there are many aspects of karmic law. But basically what it teaches is you suffer in this life as a direct result of a transgression or sin in a past life. Now, the modern view of karma is if you do something bad in this life, something bad's going to happen back to you, okay? What the Bible teaches is the Bible teaches talionic justice, okay? But it teaches in the New Testament, it calls the concept reaping and sowing, okay? And the Bible doesn't necessarily say you're going to reap and sow in this life, okay? You're going to. You're going to reap and sow for everything you do in this life, according to the Scripture. But it doesn't say it's going to happen in this life. You understand? I mean, you could do spiritual good and sow into the kingdom, as Christ said in the New Testament, store up treasure in heaven. See, that's something you would receive back later. You're not going to see it in this life, all right? But karmic law says that people suffer, and as a result of their suffering, what they're doing is they are atoning for or working out evil done in a previous life. And then what happens is the person dies and their soul and spirit's reincarnated into something else, okay? Most people, when you talk to them about reincarnation, they'll give you some story about how they were a prince in a previous life, or a queen, or a king, or an army general. They've never been an intestinal worm, for example. They've never been a tick on a bull's testicles or something like this. I mean, but when you think about reincarnation, what does reincarnation teach? You can be reincarnated in anything, and there are more insects and bacteria and viruses than there are human beings. But no one ever gets that. No one ever has been a tumble bug or a dung beetle or something. I mean, I'm waiting to meet my first tumble bug or dung beetle. You know, we were working cattle one time. I had a bunch of inmates, and I've been talking to them about spiritual thing. And this inmate said, man, look at all the ticks on this cow here. And this cow had ticks on its back end. I won't get any more explicit than that. And I said, man, those dudes must have really done something bad in their life, man. I said, I'd like to know what they did, but I said, you imagine having a ride back there like that for this life? That'd be tough, man. That'd be a bad ride. I'd hate to be there. And they were laughing about it, and we were talking about it. So, but it's kind of crazy, because, see, when they would die then they come back. The problem I have, I got a lot of problems with reincarnation, but one of the problems I have is this. How come that first time that person lived, they suffered? Because they didn't have no previous life. What were they suffering for? You know, the first time a person, how could reincarnation ever get started is what I'm saying, okay? Because every person that's ever lived on the earth since Adam has suffered. That is a common factor. And if all suffering is directly related to something in a previous life, why'd they suffer? It seems like the world would be without suffering. And then when they died, there would be no reason to come back. And so the world would have been over with the first generation. That's just an idea that I had about it that doesn't really make a lot of sense. I can't figure that one out. But the other side of the coin is what the Bible says. The Bible says at the point on a man wants to die and in the judgment. That's it. Man doesn't come back in these different life forms, okay? How did reincarnation get popular in America? One of the things that really launched it on the scene was back in about 1956. There was a book called The Search for Bridie Murphy, okay? Now, I don't know, some of you may have read that book. search for Bridie Murphy, or you remember the book. And this book was written by a woman by the name of Ruth Simmons, and Ruth Simmons was put under hypnotic therapy. And in hypnotic therapy, she gave a very long and elaborate story that she lived in old Ireland back in the late 1700s. Well, the newspapers in America snatched that up, and they started putting it out there for people. And they said, wow, look at this, man. She's never even been to Ireland. She's never even been a part of it. Well, what they don't tell you is later on, some people picked up that stuff, went back and researched it, and a lot of the buildings she identified and stuff were not built for 100 years. But they were, in fact, in Ireland, but they weren't from the time she said they were, and a bunch of other things. It just didn't square up. But it was passed off as being true. Then there was a man came on the scene in the 1960s by the name of Edgar Cayce. Some of you may have heard of Edgar Cayce. Edgar Cayce was known as the sleeping prophet. And Edgar Cayce would go to sleep and could speak out prophetic utterances. And one of the things that he's talked about a lot in the writings of Edgar Cayce, and the last name Cayce is spelled C-A-Y-C-E. That's how he spells it. It's not spelled like Cayce Spencer or something. It's spelled different, all right? But he was a writer, and he wrote about reincarnation. He introduced the concept in reincarnation that you can only be reincarnated into a human. So that idea differs from traditional reincarnation or Eastern mysticism type of reincarnation, that you can only come back as a person. And they say that people are just recycled back into a human body. Question, how come the world population's growing? Okay, reincarnation is true. How is it increasing if all people are is a recycling of a previous person? Seems like only people would be around would be Adam and Eve. Adam comes back as Eve. Eve comes back as Adam. You know, let's just swap this thing back and forth for a while. And that's the way it would go. Because when they had a child, who's he going to come back as? Someone's got to sit on the sideline and wait until Adam and Eve give that body back up again. Something isn't going to compute here. But the population just keeps getting bigger, and yet they're capable of doing this. There's a lot of things just don't make a lot of sense. The other idea is this. Many people believe that people are reincarnated and come back as birds and stuff. They seriously do. I had a lady one time tell me that she felt fine now that she saw her departed loved one come back as a red bird. And I said, really? I said, I hope that cat don't get him, you know, or he's going to be gone. For that little kid with a BB gun across the street, if he pops that red bird, it's over with, man. Are you going to take him to trial for murdering your dad, or what's going to be the deal here? I mean, but people come up with this to deal with the loss of a loved one. Hear me. It is terribly painful to lose loved ones. I've had friends and family die. I miss, man. I'd love to have them back. I wish I could talk to them sometimes. I wish I could be with them again. But folks, that's one of the realities of life, that death is so final. Death is so, it's like, wham, they're gone. I can't see them again. I can't speak to them again. They're not around. They aren't following you. They aren't with you. They're gone. The Bible teaches very clearly that when man leaves his physical body, he is separated from the physical world, folks. His activity in the physical realm is no more. Luke 16, when Jesus was given the story of the rich man and Lazarus, listen to this statement right here in Rich Man and Lazarus. It says, verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I mean, even in the realm of the departed, they can't come together. They are separated. And in the realm of the living and the dead, once someone's spirit leaves their physical body, that spirit and soul is separated from physical life. Okay? Physical life is no more. Look what Job says in Job chapter 7. Job, the 7th chapter. Job says, as the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. Verse 10. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. David in 2 Samuel 12:23, when David was speaking in that passage, he says, my son cannot come. This is when his son died. He said, my son cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. Look at the passage. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. See, there is no coming back. Well, that falls right in line with the next topic, folks. What about ghosts? Okay? What about ghosts? Disembodied spirits. I mean, there's shows on literally almost every night on TV about ghost hunters or in search of the ghost or the haunted dwelling or whatever. And people believe in houses being haunted. And they're basically mystic in their approach because I say, spirits don't haunt houses. They don't do that. Oh, yeah, they do. They get vehemently mad. Christians, I'm not talking about some lost guy. I don't care what a lost guy believes, but these are Christians. No, I seen a ghost. I saw one. I said, no, you didn't. You did not see a ghost. Ghosts do not exist, period. Number one, how can you see a disembodied spirit? You can't see the wind. How can you see a spirit? They felt a cold aura. You know, they go in these houses and they're walking, ooh, man, you feel it? Ooh, yeah, I feel that too. It's called a draft is what it's called. And a lot of those old houses have them, okay? A lot of them do. They're there. I've been in a lot of places and felt cold air. But I don't immediately say, ooh, man, that ghost is on me, man. Don't buy that, folks. I'm sorry. But there are a lot of Christians that believe in that, and they follow that concept or that idea. But disembodied spirits don't come back in the physical realm. They are separated. The Bible says they are separated from the physical realm. They don't come back here, okay? They don't come back. They don't commune. They aren't around. And what about seances? A lot of times people go through seances to contact the disembodied spirit. This came about and became very big when Bishop Pike, who was the bishop of the Episcopalian Church, hired the famous medium Arthur Ford, and Arthur Ford allegedly called up, I forget what it was, Bishop Pike's wife, I think, it may have been his daughter, called him up, and then seances got to be a big thing. A lot of people want to do seances. What is a seance? A seance is where a medium, okay, now what a medium is a self-proclaimed individual that's between the dead and the living. Medium, they're between them. And what they claim to possess is the ability to commune with these disembodied spirits and bring those spirits back at a seance. And people will gather around and they pray and they ask for this person's presence to return, okay? Now, what a medium contacts is, quite often, if they're honest with you, they'll be able to tell you this. They contact what is called a familiar spirit, is what they're contacting, in the realm of the occult and witchcraft. What is a familiar spirit? A familiar spirit, in all practical words, folks, is a demon that knew the person while they were here on earth and they mimicked the person, okay? If, in fact, they're even that good that they can do that, okay? I've talked to several mediums. I talked to one that claimed that they would just speak the voice out of their mouth and stuff, and there was something common with every one of them. Every one of them that I spoke to told me this. I asked them the question. I said, do disembodied spirits ever lie? Do they ever tell false? They said they lie all the time. They were very adamant, every one of them, Yeah, they lie. They lie. They lie. And I said, okay, how do you know when they're telling the truth or when they're lying? What is the basis for telling that? They said it's how the people respond. And if they don't respond, I simply tell them that they're lying right now. They're not telling the truth. And they and say, we wait until they respond in a favorable way. You do realize as a Christian, the Bible forbids you to have any contact with that. Contacting the dead, in technical terms, is called necromancy. Necromancy, speaking to the dead. You're forbidden to do that. Look in Deuteronomy 18. Both Old Testament and New Testament condemns this practice. Deuteronomy 18 is the Old Testament practice when the Lord warned the children of Israel when they go into the land. Deuteronomy 18 and 9. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Okay? It's what heathens practice. All right? There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through a fire. I saw a fire passing ceremony in Haiti on occasion. They were passing infants, newborn infants, through the fire in a ceremony. It's very common in a lot of those occult worship rituals. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Now, the thing about the Old Testament, whatever God doesn't include in the New Testament, he'll come out and tell them. For example, the food laws that were here, what does he come out and say in the New Testament? You're free to eat anything, okay? That prohibition doesn't exist. Never come out on this about contacting sorcerers. Matter of fact, sorcery is referred to in the book of Galatians as the work of the flesh. It's a sinful act by man. Man is not supposed to do it. You're not supposed to consult fortune tellers and all this other stuff. There's fortune tellers right here in Huntsville. A lot of them down there in Houston. I've never understood a fortune teller that will charge $10 for someone to come in, $20. I think they've gone up now, $20, to come in and get your fortune told. Brother, I'd be hitting a Powerball lottery if I could tell the future. I wouldn't be nickel and diamond, $10 a pop. I'd say, okay, Powerball, and I'd give it a month to build up, and I'd hit that Powerball, and I'd wait again, and I'd hit it again. Why deal with a bunch of people coming in your living room, sitting on your chair, and taking up space in your house at $10 a pop? I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. I would go big time. I would go for the cash cow. Launch out, you know, the biggest thing I get my hands on and tell the future. Man, if I can tell the future, if I can foretell what's going to take place, I'd roll that direction. But it says right here in this passage, you're not supposed to contact any of that. There's a time in the New Testament when the disciples run into a spiritist. Acts 16:16. They were out ministering, and it says, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Okay? This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them in the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive and observe. And you know the story. They rose up and threw Paul and Silas in prison, and then God had to bring an earthquake to set them free and stuff. But the idea there is this woman is not a spiritist or a medium or anything like that. She's simply operating with a demonic spirit within her is what it is. It's evil. It's occult. It's of the devil. And Christians have no place with it. The Bible expressly forbids any contact with that kind of activity. No contact whatsoever. And so many of these ideas, annihilation, universalism, reincarnation, seances, ghosts, the occult, all these kind of things, are in a realm that Christians have no reason whatsoever dealing with. None. Okay? And one of the main reasons is you will be deceived. You will be deceived. You will be led astray is what will happen. And it's very dangerous. And if you had never dealt with that stuff or been associated with it, with what the Bible says about that kind of evil and wickedness, open the door to it in your life and experience true evil. It is nothing like what you see on TV. It's the ugly side. And I've talked to numerous people that have come out of that, and I've talked to people that are in it, voodoo priests, witches, a satanic priest. I've talked to a bunch of different people and asked them lots and lots of questions about it. And almost everything they say lines up with what the Bible says about evil. It's amazing. It's almost like reading the Bible. And I was like, wow. And that's what made me to believe what they were relaying was true. Because it squared with what the Bible said about evil spirits and how they are. They masquerade as an angel of light. They look good and innocent. Christians have no business with it. The Bible's very clear. God deals with man's sin through the atonement of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in nothing save the person of Jesus Christ. And if it requires anything other than Christ, then his death is insufficient. You understand that? Then Christ is a fake. He is worthless. He is of no value. Because it really is going to depend upon you, whether it's atoning for your sin in the afterlife, or whether it's coming back and atoning for your sin and reincarnation. And you realize every one of these lies that are listed here, they're right there in Genesis when the devil tempted Eve in the garden. She said, you know, God told us in the day we eat that fruit, we're going to die. He said, you won't die, reincarnation. You're going to keep coming back. He said, for you know that when you eat it, you're going to be like God. You're going to have a higher intellect, a higher knowledge, okay? What does that come from? That comes from your Eastern mystic thought, man. And all these ideas, they're not new ideas, folks. They're ideas that have been with the devil and been with evil since the beginning of mankind. And they just continually get recycled. And they get repackaged. And they're made more acceptable. And so people see someone in Hollywood walking around with a Kubala bracelet on, or following the teachings of L. Ron Hubbard, or talking about their past life and stuff. And for some weird, odd, unknown reason to me is that gives it credibility. Hey, when those clowns do something, that discredits it to me. Most of those people are just ridiculous as far as when it comes to being able to reason and think through stuff. But they get instant credibility. I mean, people see people in Hollywood. I mean, I saw, played on the Titanic movie, DiCaprio. That dude's an expert on the environment and stuff. He's never studied the weather. He's never done any of that stuff. But now he's paraded out there every time there's a question about it, like he's an expert on it because he played in some movie or something. And it brought credibility to himself. It's bizarre, folks. Don't build your life on that stuff. Build your life on the Word of God. Build your life on the Word of God. Loved ones pass on. Our friends and family, if we don't go before them, is going to die. But trust me, if they know Jesus Christ, they're not going to come back here. Trust me. They're way better off where they are. They're much more enjoyment where they are. And if they came back, it would be pure misery to be back here. They're not going to communicate to you. They're not going to talk to you. But let me tell you what, God will. God will bring you comfort. And God will bring you reassurance through the Scriptures. Okay? And the thing is, if you know the Lord and they know the Lord, you're going to be with them one day. And so what you need to focus on, live your life to please the Lord. Live your life in faithfulness to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the sufficiency of Your Word, and the goodness of Your Word. And Lord, I pray for every person here, Lord, that they would not be confused, that they would not be confounded or deceived by things that are not truthful, that are contradictory to Your Word, and that, Father, we might be found faithful and consistent and hold to Your Word in all that we do. We thank You, Lord, for everything that You've done. We thank You, Lord, for all Your many blessings, for Your goodness in this life. We ask for Your divine presence and guidance through this invitation time, Lord, and ask that Your will be done in the lives and the hearts and lives of every person here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.